1 Samuel chapter 21. And I'm bound to say that there is a great deal in this chapter that is pertinent for a day like this. New Year is often a time for looking back and also looking forward. And it seems to me that in the providence of God, a number of important lessons lie ready to hand in this chapter. It's a chapter which unfolds David's experiences during what may well have been years of wanderings on the run from King Saul. You may recall that in our last study before Christmas, we suggested that an apt title for this period in David's life would be Through Trials and Tribulations to the Throne. And that is apt enough as a title and summary of this period in view. And from the spiritual standpoint, we can best view this time of trial, as we have already pointed out, as one of testing and discipline for David, in which he was being shaped and fashioned for his future. In terms of Peter's teaching in his first epistle, you remember, on the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. And in this connection, we have been underlining two thoughts. First, that the trials that David endured were, in fact, the only way that he could escape from Saul. They were for him the gateway to life. And that's a useful and encouraging thought for us to bear in mind. Life, not death, is the goal of suffering and sacrifice. And the second thought is that the trials produced real fruits of faith. And we see that in the ongoing story in the increase in stature that David undoubtedly shows. A faith that became increasingly sure of God. And in that context, we can think of many of the Psalms which have become a priceless heritage to the Church of God for all posterity. That's some of the fruits that came from David's trials. But, and this it seems to me is just as important, the increase in stature and his increasing in sureness of God were not things that were won lightly. And they never are won lightly by anybody. They are the ultimate long-term fruit. And on the way to them, there can often be real problems and setbacks. And the great lesson that this chapter and the next have to teach us today, as we look back on the past year and forward to the new year, is about the moral dangers involved in trial and tribulation. And I invite you to consider that theme with me this morning. The moral dangers involved in passing through trial and tribulation. David was under pressure at this time. And it is pressure and strain that tend to expose and to reveal weak points in our makeup. And it is there, in these areas of weakness, that men tend to give way. Now, at such a time as this, the first day of the new year, in looking back, as we inevitably do, we need to recognize that it can be an exercise in futility to look back. And in this sense, Paul is surely right as he urges us in the Philippian epistle to forget the things that are behind. The only value in looking back lies in seeing where we made mistakes and went wrong, and recognizing this and determining by God's grace that we will not make the same mistakes again, and facing the future armed with that knowledge and that resolve to meet the pressures that may come in the future in a new spirit, with a determination to have learned our lesson at whatever bitter cost. Now, that's how we should interpret and apply this and the next chapter before us in 1 Samuel. No vain regrets about the past. The past is past. And it must not be allowed to cripple us. But it has lessons for us. And if you and I can look back over 1988 and see things that we did wrong and mistakes that we made that were costly to us, then the point of the exercise in looking back to the past can never be simply regret and tears, but a determination to learn from these mistakes and be determined that they will not trip us up in 1989. That's the function of looking back. There is no other function than that that can be useful for the Christian. And so we're going to look at this chapter in that light and see the lessons that it contains and the instruction that it affords for us as we stand on the threshold of 1989. After the moving farewell with Jonathan, recorded in the last two verses of chapter 20, David, we're told in verse 1, fled to Nob. And it seems to me that it's a measure of the tension in the situation that we're told that Ahimelech, the priest, was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, why art thou alone, and no man with thee? And one cannot but sense the presence of the shadowy figure of King Saul, with his baneful influence. He had brought a spirit of fear and dread into the nation. And Ahimelech was afraid, because he realized that any association with David might be fraught with all kinds of problems for him. It was understandable that he was afraid. Ahimelech must certainly have been conscious of all that might happen in such an explosive situation. And it was in that atmosphere of tension that David lied to the priest. David said unto Ahimelech, the king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, or what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. It was a lie. Now, Scripture is very realistic. It does not conceal the sins of the saints. For Scripture is written for our learning and admonition, and there is certainly no whitewashing here. David is exposed in a lie. A lie, moreover, that had grim repercussions for those he involved. The priest, his family, as you see in chapter 22. Now, why did David tell a lie? Perhaps the guarded, even suspicious attitude of Ahimelech made him doubt that he would get much help from him without subterfuge. Well, you know, in time of great stress, and this, let it be recognized, was a time of great stress and peril for David, it is tempting to forget the arm of God and take matters into one's own hand. True, David was under great strain and in jeopardy of his life at the hands of Saul. But however hard pressed we may be, is it ever justifiable to tell a lie? Now, in a moment, I'm going to underline the very considerable issues that are involved in a question of this nature. But we have to remember that God is the God of truth, and he is not well served by anything less. A good end never justifies a bad means. God requireth truth in the inward parts. It might be argued, for example, that David could have got help in no other way than this. But are we to really believe that God may require us to tell lies from time to time in order to get his help? And another question arises. If there was no other way to get help than this, it is open to question whether David should have gone to Nob at all. At the end of chapter 22, David comes to this awful realization. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. And there is a verse embedded in chapter 22 in which God said, go back to Judah. That may be an indicator here. Now, one has only to compare this story with the story of the faith and trust with which David went forth against Goliath to see a very real difference. Now, there are several things here to comment upon. In the first place, the question of whether David should have been at Nob at all. And that seems to be reinforced, you know, by the brief but very significant verse inserted into the narrative at verse 7. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. Doeg was a faithful, evil man, as you see in the next chapter. And he is not a good man to have around watching when you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. And that's something that we have to take cognizance of. Because it's generally where we aren't where we should be that some hostile eye sees us and uses that information at a later date with devastating force against us, as Doeg did in chapter 22. It's clear that Doeg saw the deception that David was practicing on Ahimelech. And doubtless Doeg formed his own estimate on the Lord's anointed from this. And you know, it is true whether we realize it or not, that we have witnesses for our behavior at any given point. And often our unself-conscious demeanor is far more telling than our conscious witness for God. Eyes can see us when we're not where we should be. And they generally do, to our great discomfiture. Anyway, David, having committed himself to one lie, finds himself obliged to commit himself to more. Because in the court of King Achish of Gath, he became even more afraid when they recognized who he was. And he had to feign madness to keep himself safe in this potentially dangerous situation. Now, just listen to this. David changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. That's the Lord's anointed. You and I know perfectly well the feelings of dismay and distaste when we see a man of the cloth misbehaving, don't we? Or making a fool of himself, don't we? Well, here is the man after God's own heart, scrabbling on the doors of the gate, letting his spittle fall down upon his beard. Do you think that the Holy God would have prompted his anointed servant to do this in this way? Could God not have helped him without his having recourse to such behavior? There's an interesting comment in one of the Psalms, Psalm 34. This remarkable utterance of David's, "I will bless the Lord at all times. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Interestingly, the title of this Psalm says, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I'm not concerned with trying to explain the joy of this psalm, but rather verses 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. "Come, ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. I wonder if these verses express an attitude that developed in David as he looked back on this time with shame and indeed deep regret, and that he learned a lesson. I would like to think so. Well, what we can learn from here is this. When we do something wrong, we tend to get enmeshed in wrong. Because you see, sin is a power that takes control of our lives. We are never our own masters when we get involved in sin. We can never be sure that we won't go on telling lies, go on acting a lie once we begin. That's one of the terrifying things about sin. It grips us. We are no longer in control. The next lesson here is this. The whole question of how we tend to assume or feel in time, that in times of emergency and stress, it is sometimes legitimate to stretch a point, and that such steps as we then take do not somehow matter so much at such a time. Well, it's true, isn't it, that we tend to do things in stress of emotion that we would not do in calmer moments. Those who can remember the terrible crisis of the last World War will know very well that things were done and standards were lowered, and many people felt it did not somehow matter so much if they did something then that they simply would not have countenanced before in more normal circumstances. Now, that's a very subtle temptation, and it's a very common temptation in all sorts of situations, not only war, but certainly in the war, and that's how moral standards were lowered. But you see, that's the very time to be on guard. In time of stress, in time of excitement, in time of crisis, and David fell. The question is, do we? Has that been the story of 1988? Is that a danger point for us? What kind of emotional stress constitutes a temptation for you to let go and stretch a point? And is not that the point where we should have special guard upon us? I found this that seems to be very apposite. The real art of conversation is not only to say the right thing in the right place, but to leave unsaid the wrong thing at the tempting moment. Got that? The real art of conversation is not only to say the right thing in the right place, but to leave unsaid the wrong thing at the tempting moment. All of us know all about that, don't we? Thirdly, and here is the big issue that I mentioned a few moments ago. Take David's feigned madness at Gath. Was it necessary? Now, there are two ways of looking at this, and this is what makes the issue a very complex and not a simplistic one. Think of the many hair-raising escape stories that we have read of men who escaped from prison camps during the war by stratagems such as these. What are the ethics of such stratagems? Telling lies, giving wrong information in order to escape. Is this justified? Does the end justify the means? Now, that's not an academic issue. What of the tensions behind the Iron Curtain for Christians in Eastern Europe today? Would you not say that there would be temptations along this line faced by many Christian believers? Are we to justify these? Well, I think what we can learn from these chapters, and chapter 22, I hope you had time to have a look at it, we see the fateful repercussions of David's actions and attitudes here. The whole house of Ahimelech was destroyed by this evil man, Doeg. The hymn says, "The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own." Now, this is a situation as old as the Garden of Eden. We are always able to make excuses for doing wrong, for saying wrong things, for thinking wrong things, for committing wrong actions. We were provoked. We were under strain. You can stretch a point, can't you? I remember the Baptist minister of Inverness, John Macbeth, who stayed once in my manse when I was in Gardenstown. And I will never forget the flashing of his eyes as he told me about a Christian who had been taken in a real moral lapse. And instead of weeping his way back to Christ, the man said, "Ah, well, everybody has a skeleton in the cupboard, haven't they?" My word, if the man had seen John Macbeth's eyes as I saw them that day, it would have made him afraid. But that's how we reason, isn't it? That's how we reason. What David brought on the family of Ahimelech was ruin and tragedy and loss, and he saw only too late what he had done. Well, now, this chapter bids us look into 1989 and see the repercussions of any deviation from absolute standards in private life, in personal life, in family, in business life. Dubious ploys for material advantage or social advantage, which is even more contemptible, or whatever. Let us remember that there is always a Doeg watching us. storing up information to be used against us at the opportune moment. Well might Paul say, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, if you look back to 1988, maybe you are thinking already with regret of things you did or said that had these unfortunate repercussions. Learn from that. Bring it to the feet of Christ. Find His forgiveness and learn from it and make your resolve to be on guard against a repetition of it. It could have far more serious consequences in 1989 than it had in 1988. That's the message here. There's always a doig watching you, storing up information. Abstain, says Paul, from all appearance of evil. And you will have noticed in verse 7, is it verse 7? Verse 8. Paul said he didn't, David said he hadn't brought his sword or his weapons with him because the king's business required haste. So that was the other lie. He compounded his simple lie. In verse 2, the king hath commanded me a business, and now the king's business requireth haste. It's a great pity, isn't it, that this glorious phrase should originally have arisen from a lie. But you know, as a commentary on gospel work, there's nothing truer than this. It is because the time is short, and because the hands of the clock are reaching 5 to 12 in the history of the world, that urgency is needed in Christian work. Not hysteria, but solemn, sober recognition of the signs of the times. Let us ask ourselves as we finish this morning, is there much in our lives that would indicate that we think the king's business requireth haste? Are our prayers eager and earnest? Are we laying ourselves out in the expectation of revival? Or has familiarity with holy things bred contempt? You remember Christian going up the hill difficulty? He fell asleep in the place that was meant for only a brief rest and relaxation. Have we fallen asleep on the hill difficulty? This is what Bunyan says. Now, about midway to the top of the hill was a pleasant arbor made by the Lord of the hill for the refreshing of weary travelers. Thither, therefore, Christian got, where also he sat down to rest him. Then he pulled his roll out of his bosom and read therein to his comfort. He also now began to take a review of the coat or garment that was given him as he stood by the cross. Thus pleasing himself a while, he at last fell into a slumber and thence into a fast sleep which detained him in that place until it was almost night. Bunyan has a way, you know, of touching raw nerves, hasn't he? Are we complacent, or do we really have a notion that the king's business requireth haste? Suppose 1989 was the last year we were going to be given for the work of the kingdom. Just suppose. Would we still be complacent if we really believed that the time was short? Would we not perhaps be up and doing? Would we not perhaps begin to take seriously the summons and the challenge of God's living word? Would we take this seriously, or do we still continue in our half-truths, our deviations from absolute standards in personal life, in business life, in the family? Would we really continue if we thought that the day was at hand? Now, these are suitable thoughts for us to be considering on the first day of a new year. Time is not on our side, but God is still the same. And as I said at the beginning, it was the long-term fruit that was produced in the end in David, who became the man after God's own heart. But there were stumblings on the way, as we've had stumblings on our way. But let us not be disheartened. Let us not be despairing. Let us accept the summons and challenge of God's holy word. Let us be up and doing. God said to David, get back to Judah. And he says to you and me, get back to where you once were when you started deviating. Get back there and begin again with me. That's the word of this chapter for 1989. May God bless it to all our hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we lift our hearts unto thee in worship and praise, with a solemn sense of thy presence among us now. Lord, give us the grace of obedient hearts, we beseech thee. Help us to receive thy word, and help us to go forward with that sense of urgency upon us. For the King's business requireth haste. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.